Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 18. Normally at this part, I invite you to come back and join us for our evening service here at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. But according to some, we're having the storm of the century this afternoon, so it's hard to know if we're even going to have church tonight. Make sure that you're watching your email, and it'll be on all the major television networks. We'll put it on there as well to let you know if we are having the service tonight. If the weather forecasts are accurate, we will probably not be having a service this evening. However, I've become a bit of a skeptic in my years living here in Roanoke, so I'm not always convinced that they're actually going to be correct. I think I've seen forecasts from anywhere between 60 and sunny to 5 feet of snow. So who knows what's actually going to happen this evening. So make sure you watch the weather and use your best judgment as well, depending on the road conditions. Here we are, Isaiah chapter 18. We're going to read from chapter 18 through the end of chapter 20. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear, for thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grapes, he cuts off the shoot with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers, mediums, necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dried and parched. Its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile. They will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who worked for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm or branch or reed may do. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the land of the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will come into Egypt, Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In that year, the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. The Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, of Egypt, their boast. And all the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we'd fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we study it this morning, that you would help us to understand how this applies to us, how these oracles against Cush and Egypt impact our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us soft hearts, introspective hearts, hearts to examine our own thoughts, our own attitudes, our own faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us ultimately to faith in you, that you would grow our faith in you, that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of you, an awareness of you, a fear of you, and that it would translate then into us pursuing you in faith, pursuing you in fear, but pursuing you that we might indeed demonstrate by our lives our trust in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed that the hit musical Wicked that has been on Broadway for years has now been made into a movie. It's one of the hot movies that's in the movie theaters today. I've actually seen Wicked on Broadway, and the movie simply doesn't do justice to the live musical on Broadway. But it's a nice attempt, and it does bring the story of the Wizard of Oz and of the Witches of Oz back into our public discussion. On the one hand, the question that is being asked by the musical Wicked is, are the witches really wicked? And I'll let you watch the movie or see the musical to decide that for yourself. But really, there's a subplot to the musical Wicked that's actually more in keeping with the original question from the original musical, The Wizard of Oz. And that being the question, who ultimately has the power? Who truly has the power? In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy, as you may remember, has a problem. She's in Oz, and she needs to get home to Kansas. And her only hope, according to Glinda, the Witch of the South, who's about as useless in the musical Wicked as she is in The Wizard of Oz, she says, you need to go to The Wizard of Oz, because the wizard has the power. Or does he? Well, it seems that way, at least on the surface, and yet, sorry, spoiler alert, but in the end, it's revealed that the wizard actually has no power. The one in whom Dorothy has trusted has no power to get her home to Kansas. Her hopes are dashed until Glinda returns and admits that the whole journey was really a waste of time. Thanks a lot, Glinda. Glinda knew all along he had no power. And yet Isaiah in our passage is actually doing the opposite here, but for the same reasons as Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. We're looking for power. Messengers are going here in this first part of chapter 18. They're going to Oz. They're going not to Oz. They're going to a people tall and smooth. Messengers are being sent. They're being sent out. And as Isaiah sees this, he realizes that Israel as well is sending out messengers, looking for help and deliverance. And yet, like Dorothy's failed quest for power, Israel's quest for power from others is also going to fail because those other nations have no power. They have no more power than the wizard does. Damascus, as we've seen in chapter 17, is going to be defeated and is going to be judged. Babylon in chapter 13 is going to be defeated and judged. And Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Egypt and Cush here in these passages, all of them are going to be destroyed and are going to be defeated. They have no power. The question, though, that has been continually asked is Israel paying attention? Are they paying attention to any of this? Because while they're seeing the destruction of Damascus and the Philistines and Cush and the Egyptians and the Assyrians, they're seeing all of this, they seem to think that while the idolatry and the arrogance and even the worldview of these other countries didn't work for them and led to their destruction, the same idolatry, the same arrogance, the same worldview is somehow going to work for Israel. Other nations have failed with their methods, but Israel using the same methods is somehow going to succeed. And even in our passage this morning, Israel is not just looking to use the methods of the other countries, actually wants to rely upon those other countries to deliver them. Countries that are doomed to destruction. Leading to the end here in chapter 20, at the very end of the passage that we read, with that logical conclusion, the inhabitants of the coastlands will say on that day, "This happened to those that we hoped in, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. So what hope has there? How shall we escape from the king of Assyria?" To which Isaiah is kind of saying, "Yeah, I told you so. I knew all along." But like Glinda, who doesn't warn Dorothy ahead of time that the wizard has no power, Isaiah is warning. He is saying, "There is no power there. Don't go there." In fact, in our passage this morning, Isaiah really puts all of his thoughts into two main ideas, two ways that he demonstrates to Israel, those nations around you have no power. Don't go to them. The first being there in the beginning of chapter 18, that being, if the nations are so powerful, if the nations can be relied upon to sustain you against the king of Assyria or any other enemy that is coming, if they are so self-sustaining, then why are those nations sending out messengers and emissaries looking for help? Why are they looking for help if they're so self-sustaining? Verse 2 says, "The land beyond the rivers of Cush." Perhaps it's the land of Cush itself, perhaps modern-day Ethiopia, parts of Saudi Arabia, but it might also be the land beyond Cush, which would be kind of a larger area, technically called Nubia, where the Nubian kingdoms were, Cush being one of them. He's saying these areas, they are going out and they are sending emissaries. They are sending ambassadors. They are sending people looking for help, using even those types of boats that are mentioned there in the first few verses, the boats of papyrus. They would use those up and down the Nile River to go and communicate with Egypt. They're sending emissaries around the world looking for assistance against their enemies, against other Nubian kingdoms, against the Assyrians. There are no records that those emissaries ever came to Israel, but it's possible that Isaiah was aware of these messengers going up and down the rivers. On the other hand, this may all be somewhat hypothetical, since the mention of Cush or the land beyond Cush almost has an ends of the earth sort of feel to it, sort of like our colloquial, you know, in a galaxy far, far away. This is the land beyond Cush. This is way out there. Even to the very ends of the earth, even they are looking for help. Even they are sending emissaries. Even they are sending messengers. Isaiah's point is that even if you were to go to the very ends of the earth, go to the Nubian kingdoms, even they are looking for assistance. Because this need for help is a universal problem. Nobody has found a solution. Even the Assyrians are someday going to be in trouble. And even they are going to be looking for help. The Philistines need help. The Egyptians need help. Damascus, Moab, everybody that we have mentioned, they're all looking for help. Everyone needs assistance. If the nations are so self-sufficient, if the nations have so much to offer, if Israel is so tempted to rely upon these other nations for help, then why are those other nations sending messengers looking for help themselves? From one end of the earth to the other, nobody has the answer. Everybody's looking for help. Why would you look to them? It's a thought-provoking question that Isaiah is raising here, and I think it's one that we need to consider ourselves this morning. Why do we look to those who don't have answers to give answers when they tell us they don't have the answers? If the world's solutions to the problems that we face are so successful, why are those in Israel looking to assistance from those who are looking to others for assistance? But the same for us today. If the world has so much to offer, if supposedly the world has figured it all out, if the world knows the meaning of life, if they know the reason for our existence, if they know the goal and the purpose for why we're here, even if the world knows the secret to happiness and can give us assistance in that quest, why is the world itself still looking for all of those things? If the world knows the answers to life's questions, then why are they still asking the questions? Why don't they just give us the answer? If the world's wisdom is so wise, then where is that wisdom? Why are they still asking the questions? And it's clear that the world is still asking. Just look at the skyrocketing need for mental health in our country, the rise of depression, the rise of discouragement, the general dissatisfaction with life, the bickering, the fighting, the infighting, the wars, the thoughts of wars, the poverty, the sickness, all of it around us. If the answers are so supposedly readily available from our world, where are they? Where are those answers? And yet the fact is that our world is still looking. Our world is still asking. They have not found the answer. If the answers are so supposedly available, then why haven't they found them? The temptation is to look to our world, to look to our culture around us, to look to their worldview. But again, we need to recognize, but they're still looking. They're still searching. They are still asking the questions. If they have the answer, then why don't we see? Why don't we see the results of their supposed answers? Why don't we see the end of war, the end of poverty? Why don't we see people saying, oh, I understand life. I'm filled with joy and happiness because I understand the meaning of life and why I'm here. But that's not what we see. That's the opposite of what we see. We see complete disaster and brokenness. We recognize the reality that really nothing in this world, no culture, no people, no philosophy has ever or will ever provide the answers and the solutions that we universally seek. We all want to know, why are we here? We all want to know, where are we going? What is the good life, and how do I achieve it? What is morality? How do I know what is right and what is wrong? How do I make ends meet? How do I put food on the table? How do I fight sickness? How do I defend myself? These are all universal questions that we have always asked, and yet the world has failed to provide those answers. So why are we so tempted to look to them for their answers, when in thousands of years their answers have not been sufficient? Are not sufficient even today. Their answers have not given answers to the quest for happiness or satisfaction, have never answered life's questions. So why look to them? Why is the temptation so strong for us to look to a people for answers who have no answers? Why is the temptation for Israel 2,700 years ago the same as the temptation that faces us today to look to a group of people for power that have no power and are looking for power? It's the universal problem, and it continues to plague us today. Isaiah is saying, don't look to a group of people for answers or for power or for help or for assistance when they themselves have made it clear they are looking for those very things too. They haven't found them. They don't have them. You're not going to a group of people who has it. You're going to a group of people who's looking for it. And the best that they can do is say, we haven't found it either. They cannot provide you answers. And yet Israel is convinced, and often we are convinced, that they have the answers. Somehow we've reached the conclusion as we look at our world around us that they have it. We need their answers. And yet Isaiah is saying, you know, the world's answers are just as bankrupt then as they are now. They're not answers. They're just questions. And yet there's a second reason that Isaiah says not to go to the nations for help, and that is that the solution that the nations are looking for is actually the solution that Israel has already found. It's somewhat ironic, sadly ironic. Israel is looking for help and assistance from people who are looking for help and assistance. But even worse, Israel is looking for the answer and for power and assistance from a group of people who are looking to Israel and Israel's solution for that help and that assistance. The world is going to find what it is looking for in Israel, and yet Israel has rejected that and has gone looking elsewhere. Because the world, says Isaiah, is going to discover that deliverance is found in the God of Israel. Verse 2, chapter 18 says, go, swift messengers, go to a people tall and smooth. There are all sorts of questions related to that statement. First of all, who's even talking in verse 2? Is it Isaiah? Is it someone perhaps in the court of Israel who is basically rejecting the emissaries that have come perhaps from Cush and is basically saying, look, Israel can't save you. You got to go find someone else. Actually, we were hoping that you could help us from Assyria. We can't help you. We have no power. So you need to go find this people tall and smooth, a people feared near and far. That theory would make sense, but only if emissaries actually came to Israel, and we're not sure that that ever actually happened. And if this is the prophet Isaiah talking, it would somewhat undermine his argument if he said, I want you to go to a people that are tall and smooth, and then in the rest of chapter 18 says, oh wait, actually maybe you shouldn't go to them because they're about to be destroyed. But go to them, I'm sure it'll work out fine. That wouldn't make sense either. It actually makes best sense that the speaker here is the Cushites themselves, that it's the ruler of the Cushites that is saying to his own emissaries and to his own messengers, go. I'm sending you out here in verse 1. I'm sending you out, and I'm saying you need to go, and you need to find this people. Go find this people, tall and smooth, because they are our only help. They are a people who are feared. And yet, who are these messengers being sent to? Who are these people? Some have tried to argue that the tall and smooth people are the people of Cush itself, that these are anybody there in the Nubian kingdoms. Although the messengers seem to be from Cush going to someone else, so it makes sense that the tall and smooth people are other people. The only way that Cush would be the tall and smooth people is if Isaiah was the one talking and sarcastically saying, look, you can go and ask the Cushites for help, but they can't help you either. So again, it would be somewhat tongue-in-cheek, him almost mocking them, sounding very much like Glinda in Wizard of Oz. Go and help people that I know can't really help you, which is probably not what Isaiah is doing here. He does tend to be sarcastic at times, but I don't think that's the case here. I think what we're seeing here is actually the Cushites sending messengers more than likely to the Egyptians. That they're going and they're sending to northern Egypt, they're sending in their boats of papyrus, they're going up the rivers and they're going to the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians were known somewhat for their dislike of hair. I know many of you are probably convinced that it's just coincidence that Yul Brynner in the old Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston was bald. That's actually historically accurate. Just so happened Yul Brynner was bald. He had shaved his head for years. But there's a reason for that. If we were to make the movie Cleopatra more accurate, Elizabeth Taylor would have to shave her head too, because even the Egyptian women would shave their heads. Egyptian men, women, nobility, that was a sign of nobility, was to shave your head, and then you'd actually just wear a wig, or if you were the pharaoh, you would wear the crown, but you didn't have hair. You were smooth. You had scoured yourself and taken all your hair off. And so it seems, especially in the context here, as he's talking about Egypt throughout chapter 19 and 20, it seems as though the people that the Cushites are sending messengers to are the Egyptians. And we know somewhat historically that that did indeed happen. They did send messengers to Egypt looking for help, both against the other Nubian kingdoms, but also against the Assyrians. Help us. The problem, though, of Cush sending messengers to Egypt is the same problem as Israel looking potentially to Cush or to Egypt. Egypt can't help anybody because Egypt has its own problems. This tall and smooth people that's being described there in chapter 18 is going to be destroyed. Egypt in chapter 19 is going to be destroyed. Physically defeated, seems as though they're in chapter 19, the first four verses, they're having some sort of internal strife or civil war. Which eventually would lead to their defeat. Upper Egypt and Northern Egypt Lower Egypt didn't always get along and would often fight against each other, which would open the door then for enemies. We see famine and other physical issues in verses 5 through 10, and then lacking wisdom in 11 through 15. They don't know what to do about this situation. And so here come a group of emissaries from Cush coming to Egypt saying, help us, and the Egyptians are saying, help you? How are we going to help you? We can't even help ourselves. We have no help to offer you. But instead, Isaiah gives the answer there at the end of chapter 18. He says, you know where the Egyptians are going to find help? You know where this people, tall and smooth, the people that are feared near and far, that are mighty and conquering, where they're ultimately going to find help at the end of chapter 18 is by bringing tribute to the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. They're going to go to Israel. They're going to go to Israel's God. They're going to go to Mount Zion. That's where they're going to find help. And the same of Egypt to the end of chapter 19, beginning in verse 18, Egypt's going to swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Even in verse 19, there's going to be an altar in Egypt and a pillar to the Lord as a sign and a witness to the Lord in Egypt. And there in verse 20, the Lord himself is actually going to send Egypt a savior and a defender to deliver them as God makes himself known to the Egyptians. The Egyptians are going to worship, mixed in with Assyrians even. Assyrians who are the problem at this point. Everybody's afraid of the Assyrians, and God says, you know, even the Assyrians are going to recognize that the only hope of deliverance is in me, because even the Assyrians are going to be crushed by the Babylonians. The Assyrians will later literally mix with the Egyptians, and they will be defeated in battle together by the Babylonians. And even the Assyrians are going to learn you can't rely on the Egyptians. And the Egyptians are going to learn you can't rely on the Assyrians. And they're both going to learn you can't rely on Cush, and vice versa. Egypt, for a time, begins to rely on Cush, and Cush responds by just taking over Egypt. And for over 100 years, almost 150 years, Cush actually ruled Egypt. How's that for a messenger? We need your help. Actually, we're just going to invade you. Everybody's looking for help, and yet they're all going to find it in the same place. They're going to find it in the God of Israel. It's quite the switch that has taken place then in this relationship between Egypt and Assyria and Israel and Cush by the end of chapter 19, by the end of chapter 20. As Isaiah here foretells a time when Gentiles outside of Israel, the very people that you think are going to help you, are actually going to come to Israel because they know this is where the help is found. They know this is where the answer is. You're going out looking for it out there, but it's not. It's right here. Some have tried to find a literal fulfillment of these verses in the days following the destruction of Jerusalem when a large Jewish community went to Egypt and started a community there. But I think the greatest fulfillment of this takes place at Pentecost and throughout the book of Acts, after the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. As Gentiles come to Christianity, without having to be Jews first, they actually come to faith in Christ. Even today, there is a large Christian church that is in Egypt, all the way down through Ethiopia. Today, there are churches all over these areas that are talked about here. The gospel has gone forth to the very ends of the earth. Even there in the book of Acts, as we see an Ethiopian, which is the modern name for the kingdom of Cush, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to know the gospel and is baptized in Acts chapter 8. Again, the people of chapter 18, the people tall and smooth, are likely the Egyptians that the Cushites are sending the messengers to. And yet here is a messenger from Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians at the time, who has gone to worship in Jerusalem. And while he's there, he finds the answer. He finds the answer from Isaiah 53 as he talks with Philip on the road. And he comes to understand the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people, not just the Jewish people, but for all the people of the world. The Ethiopian eunuch comes to know the deliverer. He comes to know the God of Israel. He comes to know the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the only one who can truly save, the only one who can truly deliver, not just from physical issues, not just from physical enemies and physical circumstances and conflicts that we meet and struggle with, but the only person that can deal with the spiritual issues that plague our very souls. What in our deepest part of our being we are longing for, that God-shaped hole that cannot be filled, those questions that we are caused to ask that we can't seem to find an answer for, Jesus Christ is the answer. Because he's the only one that can deliver us from sin, from sin's punishment and sin's power and sin's presence. He's the only one that satisfies God's justice and gives us a right relationship back with our Creator, the Creator that we long for, who actually allows us to be adopted into God's family as his children, back reconciled with God. He's the only one that can defeat the power of darkness that has made such havoc in our world. The only one that gives us eternal hope and hope now that the power of Christ is at work in us. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, lives in us, giving us strength to face life's obstacles and giving us assurance of God's love and God's care and God's plan and purpose. Only Christ can truly deliver from the greatest enemy of the human race, Satan himself. Only Christ is the King. He's the only one who reigns on the throne. He's the only one that we're truly seeking for. He's ultimately the one that we long for. He is our soul's desire. It's not Egypt. It's not Assyria. It's not the very ends of the earth. It's not Cush. None of those places have the answer. Nothing in our world has the answer. What the world is looking for, says Isaiah, is in Israel. It's in the promises and the power of Israel's God, bringing deliverance to his people. And yet the saddest part of this story, as we know the history of Israel at this time under King Ahaz, is that Israel, the very people who possess the knowledge of God's salvation, of that God, have ignored that knowledge and have turned their back on it and are instead looking to the nations around them to provide the answers, to provide deliverance. In fact, we've even seen them look to the nations around them for instructions on how to worship, as King Ahaz has had the altar in Damascus constructed there in Jerusalem to worship God and the false gods, even worshiping the gods of the Moabites and all these other nations that have been defeated. Israel has rejected the answer to its problems. And yet the saddest irony is that that very answer they have rejected is the answer the world is going to find. It's a real sad reality. It's a tragedy as we read about it here. And even sadder, it's one that continues to plague the church today. Because many times the people of God, even now, are still looking for answers. Still looking for answers, and yet many times the church and churches, those who claim the name of Jesus Christ, are actually looking to the world for answers to those questions, going along with the culture's ideas, the culture's morality, the culture's worldview. And yet at the same time, you have many in the world who are coming to know Jesus Christ and are joining the church. We almost have this switch, sort of like what you see here in Isaiah, where you have a group of people who are out in the world that have recognized, this is not giving us the answers that we're looking for, but you have them, so we're going to come to you, and yet here's a group of Christians who have the answers and are actually leaving those answers to go to the world. We've noticed that churches tend to fill after catastrophes. 9/11, even recently with COVID. As many people returned to church online and found Christ, many of them for the first time. And yet at the same time as those events were taking place, we also saw churches tending to empty. So that you saw all of these new people coming into church, and yet a lot of the people who had been in church for decades just disappeared, fell away. The same pattern that happens here in Isaiah 18 through 20 often happens in our churches today. Israel is abandoning its God, even as Gentiles are coming to find God. Christians are leaving the church, many of them left during COVID, saying, I don't need the church, and yet others are saying, I need the church now more than ever. I need Christ. It's such a sad reality. It's an ironic switch that on some level makes very little sense. The people who have the answer the world is looking for are abandoning that answer, even as the world comes to the church for the answer. Which is ultimately Isaiah's point. Why would you look to the world for the answer when the world is looking to you for the answer? When the world is looking at the church and saying, you have it. You have the answer. Why would we then look back at the world and say, yeah, but what's your answer? It reminds me again of Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. She's looking to the wizard for help, only to find out in the end the wizard has no power. And then helpful Glinda comes along again and says, actually, I failed to mention, you had the power all along. You had the answer with you the entire time. It's in your ruby slippers. You've been wearing it the whole time. Try not to think about why I sent you on the quest then. But you've had the answer the whole time. Rather infuriating. Glinda, if you knew this, why didn't you just tell us this at the beginning of the movie? We could have spared all of that. And yet Isaiah is saying, but that's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, you have the slippers and you're not listening to me. I'm telling you, you have the answer right now. Don't go to the wizard. Don't go to the world. Don't go to the nations. They don't have the answer. You have the answer. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. The world has no power. They have no answers. They are looking to you, to the church, to the people of God, because you have the answer. You know the answer. You know the greatest power in the universe. You know the King. Which should cause us then to pause and to ask, Well, if that's true, are we looking to him? Are we trusting in him? If that's the answer, then are we trusting in him? Are we looking to God for power and for answers? Are we looking to our King to rule and defend us? Are we resting in him and trusting in him because he is the only answer? He is our only hope of salvation. He is the world's only hope. He is our only hope. And yet the temptation is, it has always been, to look to the world for answers and to reject the answer that is still the answer. The truth is still the truth. And Isaiah is calling Israel to recognize it and reminding us of it this morning, that God, our Savior, our Redeemer, is always and always will be the truth, the true answer, what we're seeking. The world will one day, all of it, will ultimately admit that truth and is already coming to that truth. And so much more then should we who already know the truth, should we be trusting in it and looking to it. I pray that we would heed the words of Isaiah, that we would heed his caution, that we would not look to our world for the answers, but recognize that we already have the answer. We already have what we're looking for. We have Jesus Christ. Let's trust him. Let's trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to tell us and to confirm for us and to demonstrate for us that you are the answer. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would call us then in faith to you, that we would trust in you, you who have provided the answer in your word, have provided your answer in Jesus Christ, have provided the answer in yourself. May we turn to you, trust you, rely upon you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to our sermon and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's stand together and sing hymn number 261, What Wondrous Love Is This? Please stand. Be seated. Our words of institution as we come to this Lord's Supper are from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul reminds us that he received from the Lord what he also delivers to us, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Apostle Paul calls us here to consider the body and blood of the Lord. He is reminding us, on the one hand, that this is the Lord's table, and that it is the Lord who determines who is allowed to come and to participate. And it is those who have put their faith in the body and blood of the Lord, who have confessed their sins, recognizing the judgment that they deserve, but then trusting and believing that God has indeed poured out his justice upon Christ, upon the cross, breaking Christ's body, shedding Christ's blood, all for the forgiveness of sins, pouring out his wrath and his judgment, his displeasure upon him, that we might be saved. That's what we're trusting in as we come to this Lord's table. We have before us the bread representing the body broken. We have the juice representing the blood that is